Hey, we are in Luke. We've been studying through the Gospel of Luke for the last few months. If you need a Bible this morning, you want to follow along with us, just slip up your hand. John has some Bibles in the back. He'd love to pass one of those to you. And if you don't have a Bible, or if you like that Bible better than yours, then you can take that home and that'll be your Bible. But you have to read it and bring it back with you and follow along with us. We're in Luke chapter 9. This is a series we've been calling God Cares About You. And week after week, we've seen that God cares about us, that God loves us. The creator, the sustainer of the universe, looks down from his place in heaven and he sees us. And he doesn't just see us, he loves us and he cares about us. What an overwhelming thought that is it not? That he cares about us. And last week, as we were studying through chapter 9 of Luke, and we were in verses 28 down to about 36, we were looking at that story, the transfiguration, and we saw Jesus up on the mountain with three of his disciples. He's up there with Peter, James, and John, and just for one brief moment, Jesus allows them to see his glory. He allows them to see him in his divine nature. He kind of pulls in a veil, if you will, and they see him for who he is. And what Peter had confessed just 2 weeks before, what he had confessed with his, when Jesus said, "Who do you say that I am?" And he said, "You are the Messiah. You are the Son of God." What he confessed with his mouth when he was standing on that mountain, he saw with his eyes. And what a promise we have from God too. The things that we believe in faith right now, the things that we confess in faith right now, one day we will see with our eyes. One day it will be revealed to us, and what a glorious day that will be. And so here they are, they're on that mountain, and they come down, and that's where we pick up our story today. In verse 37, we're told that the next day they came down from the mountain and there was a large crowd waiting for them. You know, I got to think that was a tough trip to come down from that mountain, to be on that place, to see God's glory, to experience what they experienced, that mountaintop experience. It's hard to come off of the mountain, isn't it? We know that Peter even said, "Let's build some shelters and let's just stay here. Let's bask in the glory. Let's remain here." And you know, I've had those kind of experiences, those mountaintop experiences where I think, man, if I could just stay here in this place, if I could just stay at this conference, you know, this would just be incredible. When you experience God like you've never experienced him before, when you hear from him so clearly, when maybe you even see him move like you've never seen him move before in such tangible ways. I remember when I used to take my youth group to camp, almost every time we go to camp, there'd be kids that they didn't want to leave camp. And not because the food was so good, and not because we had so much fun, but because they experienced God like they never had before. And they loved it. You know, there's something about it when you don't have the TV, you don't have internet, your cell phone doesn't work. And for some of these kids, that's the first time they'd ever been in a place like that before. And they really heard from God, they experienced God, and they just said, "Can't we just sit around the campfire and sing Kumbaya the rest of our lives? Wouldn't that be great? You just bask in that mountaintop experience." And as much as I love the mountaintop experience, what I've realized through the years is God gives us those mountaintop experiences to prepare us for life in the valley. Because that's the reality, is we live in the valley. So often we have difficulties and we have troubles and life can be difficult, but God gives us those moments of being in his presence and being in his glory that are just to carry us through those times that are so difficult. And so they learned something coming off of that mountain. We see that Jesus took something away from it. Jesus came down from that mountain having received his Father's assurance as he said that you are my chosen one. You were chosen for this. We know that when Jesus comes off of that mountain that he's setting his face to Jerusalem, he knew exactly what was waiting for him in Jerusalem. And so he needed that word of encouragement. We know the disciples took something away from it as well as they had saw this confirmation of their testimony, of what they testified in faith, now it had been confirmed to them. But also, they received a word from the Father when he said, listen to my son, listen to Jesus. You know, for 2.5 years, these disciples had been traveling with Jesus. They had been ministering with Jesus. And I got to think, in those 2.5 years, they have learned a lot. They had experienced a lot. They had come a long way. But what we're going to see here, that there was a reason for the Father to give them that command to listen to my son. And we're going to see it in our text today. It's because as far as they had come, they still had a long way to go. They were still lacking. You know, the same is true for you and me if we think about it. Whether you've walked with the Lord for 2 years or whether you've walked with the Lord for 20 years or 40 years or more, we're still lacking. There's still areas in our life where we need to grow. You know, some of those areas, we know them. We know where we're lacking. We know that we don't lack faith sometimes, and we know that we're lacking in patience sometimes. But then there's some of those times, there's some areas that they just kind of sneak up on us. We don't realize how much we're lacking in them until we're faced in the moment with them. And I remember when I was 16 years old, I started driving my car and carrying my wallet with my license in it and my own money, and my dad taught me a good lesson. He said, look, it's really smart to fold up a 20 as small as you can. My dad's done this for all of his life. You fold this bill up so small, and you just cram it into like a back pocket in your wallet, and that's your emergency money. And it's always there, and just in case you come up short somewhere or you need that money, you'll have that money. And so I didn't want to waste a 20, so I had an emergency 10, you know, and I folded this thing up and I stuck it in my wallet. But the problem with me was everything was an emergency. I'm thirsty. I need a drink. That's an emergency, you know? And so I was always spending that, and this day it bit me because I went, I was 16 years old. I knew I had $12 in my wallet. I knew I did. And so I went and I put $12. This was in the good old days when you could, like, in the 90s, right? The good old days. When you could fill up your car with gas and then go in and pay. You remember those days, right? None of this prepaid stuff. And so I put $12 of gas in my car and I went in to pay, and guess what? I had spent that $10 that I knew I had. And so I go for my emergency 10, and guess what? I had spent that too. It was gone, and I had $2 and I owed her $12. I was short. I was lacking. And so you know what she said? She said, just give me your shoes and then bring them back and I'll give you your shoes back. And so I thought that sounded like a good idea. And so I put my shoes up there and they were pretty nice. And she said, I hope you don't come back. And I said, no, I'm coming back, right? So I went and I got $10 and I came back and traded for my shoes. A few years later, I remember I was working for a tree service, and I'd go back a lot of times after work and grind the stumps out. There's no reason for the whole crew to sit around and watch one guy grind the stump. And so I went back, and it was late in the evening, and I had the stump grinder, and I'm offloading it off the truck, and one of the ramps slipped. And here's this like half-ton stump grinder, and I'm holding a quarter of it, right? So 250 pounds or so, I'm holding as this, you know, 130-pound 18-year-old. And I stood there for about 5 minutes, I'm not kidding you, holding this machine, trying to figure out what am I going to do, because I know if I drop it, it's going to bust it all to pieces and I'm going to get in all sorts of trouble. And so I stood there forever holding this thing, but guess what? I lacked the strength to do anything about it. If my mom stood here this morning, she could tell you story after story from my childhood where I was lacking any kind of common sense. Right? And so we know areas where we've lacked money or where we've lacked the strength or where we've lacked common sense or we've lacked in all kinds of other things. But what we're going to see from the disciples this morning is they're not just lacking in physical things, they're lacking in spiritual things. And I got to tell you, people, I would much rather lack in physical things than I would spiritual things. And I think if we take an honest evaluation this morning as we study this text, we're going to see that many of these areas that the disciples were lacking in, we lack in. That there's room where we can grow. That there's room where we can improve and we can do better. And so we're going to study it in just a minute. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for this time. We thank you for your word. And Lord, I pray this morning that we will be honest with ourselves, that we'll take an honest evaluation of our spiritual well-being right now. And Lord, as we look at these five things, that we'll ask ourselves, are we lacking? And if we are, will we do something about it? Lord, I pray for honesty right now. I know as I studied this week and as I looked at these things this week, there was areas, Lord, I was lacking in. I had to confess of those things, Lord. And I thank you, God, for the work that you're doing in me, Lord, to improve in those areas, God. And I pray that each and every person here this morning will have that same heart, an open heart, a willing heart, Lord, to be convicted in areas where they need to be convicted, to grow in areas where they need to grow. Lord, help us to listen this morning. Help us to open our hearts. We pray these things in your name. Amen. And so we pick up in chapter 9 of the Gospel of Luke. In verse 37, we see they come down from the mountain. There's a crowd waiting them. In verse 38, it says, a man in the crowd called out, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only child." And a spirit seizes him, and he suddenly screams, and it throws him into convulsions, so that he foams at the mouth and scarcely ever leaves him. It is destroying him. And I begged your disciples to drive it out, but they could not. And Jesus says to them in verse 41, "O unbelieving and perverse generation, how long shall I stay with you and put up with you? Bring your son here." And even while the boy was coming, the demon threw him to the ground in convulsions. But Jesus rebuked the evil spirit, and he healed the boy, and he gave him back to his father. In this same account in Matthew, in the Gospel of Matthew, we see the same story. And it tells us that the disciples later asked Jesus, "Why were we not able to cast out this evil spirit?" And Jesus answers them in Matthew chapter 17, verse 20 and 21. And he says, "Because of your unbelief. For assuredly, I say to you, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move. Nothing will be impossible for you. However, this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting." The first thing we see the disciples lacking in this morning is they were lacking in faith and they were lacking in preparation. They're lacking in faith and preparation. In verse 41 here, you see Jesus' frustration in the New King James. I believe it reads, "O fatherless generation, how long do I have to bear with you?" He's saying, guys, for the last 2 years, more than 2 years, we've done this. We've been through this. I've taught you. Matter of fact, at the beginning of chapter 9, if you remember, in verse 31, it says, "He gave them all power and authority to drive out all demons and to cure diseases." He gave them the power and the authority to do the very thing that they were just trying to do. Matter of fact, it says he gave them the power, he gave them the authority to drive out all demons. You know what that word "all" means in the Greek, in the original language? It means all. It means all, everything. He gave them the ability to drive out all demons, even the ones that they were just trying to do. But what they lacked was faith. They had the power. They had the authority. Jesus had already given them that, but they lacked the faith. And I wonder if Peter and James and John, they kind of are in the clear on this one, right? Because they were up on the mountain with Jesus. This is the other 9 disciples that were doing this thing. And so I wonder if they're over there kind of shaking their heads going, "Oh, you perverse generation." Kind of in agreement with Jesus there. But you know what? We're going to see their shortcomings in just a minute. We're going to see that they were lacking in some areas as well. So they lack faith. The second part of that is they lack the preparation. Jesus said this kind only comes out by prayer and by fasting. And I wonder if these disciples tried that argument of, well, how were we supposed to know that we would face this kind of spirit today where we would have needed to pray and we would have needed to fast? I wonder if they tried that. Because the truth of it is, they wouldn't have known. There was no way to know. And so the lesson in that is we need to always be prepared. We need to always be in a spirit of prayer. We need to always be willing to fast. Now, am I saying that we need to always fast? Like from now on, you need to fast every day. Well, guess what? You're going to live a short life if you fast every day, every meal for the rest of your life. It's not going to be a long life. But what we need to be willing to do is when the Holy Spirit prompts us to fast, we need to be willing to fast. When a God that we serve, the God that we serve, knows what tomorrow holds, and he prompts us to fast, guess what? We may need to do that. There may be something coming tomorrow that we need to have been fasting and praying about today. We need to be prepared. I don't ever want to miss being used by God because I lack faith or because I lack preparation. I don't want to miss being used by God because I lack faith when he's already given me power and authority to do these things. I just lack the faith. I don't want to be missing opportunities to be used by God because I lack the preparation. When so often his Holy Spirit prompts us and his Holy Spirit warns us and we know that we need to be preparing. You know, the last point I want to make here is in verse 42. As the boy is coming to Jesus, the demon throws him down one more time. Matthew tells us of this account that this boy, that this evil spirit was throwing him into fire, was throwing him into water, was throwing him into these things to destroy him. And now we see him coming to Jesus. You know, there's that verse in John 10 that says, the thief comes to kill, steal, and destroy. And that's exactly what you see happening with this young boy. Is this evil spirit is destroying him. It's killing, it's robbing him of life. And I meet people all the time who are living in sin, and they justify it by, it's just a little bit of this. You know, I'm just fooling around a little bit. I'm just doing this a little bit. I'm just doing that a little bit. But what they don't realize is with every little bit, Satan is robbing from them. He is destroying their life. He's killing desires and life inside of them so that he can destroy them. And what we see here as this young boy begins to come to Jesus is that this evil spirit gives it one last try. He's going to give him one last throw. Matter of fact, Spurgeon has a great sermon entitled The Devil's Last Throw. The last throw where he, in this sermon, he talks about how many times when a person begins to come to the Lord, Satan ramps up his efforts to keep him from it. He's going to give him one last fight. He's going to give that one last throw. You know, I've seen this. I've seen it physically where that last fight from Satan is a physical thing. There's a couple in this town that I invite to almost every special event we have. I've invited to church many times. And it seems almost every time I invite them, they get sick. They probably wish I'd stop inviting them. Because I'm not kidding you. I invite them and they tell me they're coming and they're excited about coming. And guess what? They literally get sick. One time I had to drive them to the hospital. They were so sick. And I don't think there's any coincidence in that. I believe that the enemy gives them that last throw. It's a physical ailment that he throws in there. You know, sometimes it's not physical. Sometimes it's a mental throw that he makes at us. I've been praying with people before who knew that they needed to receive the Lord. They knew it. And they were right there. And then right there before they pray that prayer, before they surrender their life, they begin to think things like, my sin is too great. There's no way he could forgive me of all of my sin. And mentally, they start backing out because of that throw that the enemy throws at them. He begins to make them think that they're just faking it, that they're just a phony, that there's no way they could really live a new life. And sometimes it's an emotional throw that he makes at people, where someone sees their need for a Savior and they begin to come to Jesus, and in right in that moment, they go through a separation, or they go through a divorce. Something just to distract them, to take them away from what their mind really should be set on. Maybe they get fired from a job. He'll try all kinds of things, anything, And so we see his last throw here. And maybe in this, as he's coming to Jesus and this evil spirit throws him down and the shrieking and all that stuff that would probably go with it, maybe everybody there just jumps back and says, there's no way that this person could be delivered. Maybe he was trying to intimidate Jesus. We don't know what it is, but we do know that it didn't work. That God reached out and touched this young boy and cast that evil spirit out of him and brought healing to his body and restoration to his body. You know, that's what our God is in the business of restoration. He loves seeing people restored to him, restored in themselves. And then I see the last part of his restoration is he gives him to his father. He loves to restore families. He loves to restore relationships. Let's move on. The next thing we see the disciples lacking in verse 30, 43 and through 45. And it says, and they were all amazed at the greatness of God. And while everyone was marveling at all that Jesus did, he said to his disciples, listen carefully to what I'm about to tell you. The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of man. But they did not understand what this meant. It was hidden from them. So they did not grasp it, and they were afraid to ask him about it. The second thing we see him lacking in is lacking in understanding. He says, listen carefully. I'm going to be betrayed. In Matthew, he goes even further and says, I'm going to be not just betrayed, but I'm going to be killed. And I kind of wonder why he goes into this conversation right now. Like, how does this fit, you know? They just saw this demon cast out of this young boy. This boy is restored. He's given back to his father. And they're all praising him. And he says, oh, guess what? I'm going to be betrayed and be killed. Like, how does that fit in here, you know? That doesn't really fit, you would think. But why he says it right here, what he's doing, is he knows exactly what their thoughts are. He knows what they're doing is they say, hey, with this guy on our side, we're unstoppable. Like, this kingdom's going to be set up on this earth, and their minds were set on this earthly thing. We know that for sure because we're going to see it in just a few minutes when they start arguing about who's the greatest among them and who's going to get this place of honor. They're already taking rank, if you will, in this kingdom. And so right here, he's trying to just kind of stop all of that talk. As they're starting to set in their minds that we're going to overthrow the Romans and Jesus is going to be the next king of Israel and here we go in our power here on earth. And you know that verse where that word where it says it was hidden from them. You know, for many years, I thought that the Lord just kind of supernaturally didn't allow them to see it in that moment. But the more I've studied that and the more I look at it, I realize that it wasn't so much a supernatural thing as it was their preconceived ideas that kept them from understanding. Oh, it was hidden from them, all right, because they didn't want to see it. You know, it's kind of like that middle school relationship you had when that girl or that guy broke up with you and you didn't understand because your preconceived ideas had you guys together getting married and having children together one day and all that. You wouldn't even see this right now. Even though they're saying, I am breaking up with you. Check in the box right here. It's not happening. We didn't see it. We didn't understand it. Because our minds were somewhere else. And that's where the disciples are here. Their mind already has this kingdom set up. They're already going here. So as Jesus is saying, guess what? I'm going to die. That didn't fit in to this kingdom thing. So they're not even hearing it. They're not understanding what he's saying here. And it's because of their preconceived ideas. You know, we talked a little bit about that last week, how we get into a place of spiritual slumber sometimes, and in that spiritual slumber, we kind of have our minds made up, and we have our mind, we're closed-minded in things and areas. And that's a little bit of where they are right here. What Jesus is saying to them, it doesn't make sense, and so they're not willing to hear it. They don't understand it. And sometimes we get in that place where what God is speaking to us, it maybe doesn't make sense to us, and so we don't want to hear it. We don't listen to it. We miss out on what God is really saying, and sometimes we miss out on what God is really doing because it's not what we have already conceived up in our minds. Listen, God is going to do his thing whether you're on board or not. It's going to happen. What we have to do is choose if we're going to be part of it or not. Are we going to hold on to our preconceived ideas of how we think God's going to work and how we think this is going to come out and how and what we think God's going to do right now? Or are we willing to put away our preconceived ideas and really listen, try to understand what God is really speaking and what God is really doing? Just because we lack understanding doesn't mean God's going to stop his plan. And so they lack understanding. The next thing we see the disciples lacking is verse 46 through 48. And it says, an argument started among the disciples as to which of them would be the greatest. And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, took a little child and had him stand beside him. And then he said to them, whoever welcomes this little child in my name welcomes me. And whoever welcomes me welcomes the one who sent me. For he who is least among you, he is the greatest. The third thing we see them lacking in is they're lacking in humility. They're arguing about who's the greatest. Who's the greatest amongst them? You know, I think the reason that this argument even came about is because Peter, James, and John just had this little privilege, if you will, of glimpsing glory. And then when Jesus gets back, he has to give a gentle rebuke. Actually, it wasn't too gentle. A rebuke to the other nine disciples. And so these guys are already thinking, well, man, obviously we're further along and we're doing a lot better than them. My guess is I have a really sneaky suspicion that Peter started this whole thing. This just kind of seems like one of those things that Peter might would do here. I could see Peter just, let's do a show of hands, guys. Who's ever walked on water? No one. Oh, you know, you can just kind of see Peter do that. And the other disciples are like, who saw Peter sink like a rock? Yeah, I saw that too. And then so Peter maybe changes his arguments to like, who's the first one to confess that Jesus was the Messiah, the Son of God? And the other disciples say, and who is the one that Jesus said, get thee behind me, Satan, to? Right? Peter probably was part of this argument, and we know that he might have been winning the argument because now James and John, they go to an all new level because we see in a different account of this story in another gospel, they get their mom involved. Right? Peter must have been winning this thing because these guys turn it over to their mom. And so now Peter and James' mom comes into the scene and she comes to Jesus and she actually says, hey, would you put my sons in a place of honor on your left and on your right? And so they're arguing about who's the greatest. And I look at these guys and I'm like, what knuckleheads. I mean, they've been walking with the Savior. They've been walking with Jesus for 2.5 years to this point. And all that he has done is modeled to them servanthood. Time and time again. And everything that he's done in every way he possibly could imagine, he has modeled servanthood to them. In Matthew 10, 44 and 45, these are words that he would have heard them, that they would have heard him say. And he says, whoever wishes to be first among you shall be a slave of all. And even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. Listen, following Jesus isn't about rank and position. It's about humble service. And they were lacking humility. You know, unfortunately, we still see this in the church today. That there's still people fighting for rank and fighting for position. There's still people that have that argument that I should really be singing that solo, you know? Like I have a much better singing voice. I should be the one doing that. Or I should be the one that's teaching that Bible study. Or, you know, really, I should be the one that was asked to be a deacon. Or I'm the one that should have been asked to the pastor should be asking me for counsel. And we play this game of position and rank. And so Jesus gives them a little object lesson, and he pulls a little child up there. And I thought about bringing my son Micah up here, and then I realized he wouldn't stand still long enough for it to really be an effective lesson this morning. But you can just picture this child standing up there beside of Jesus, and he points to him, and he says, whoever is the least is the greatest. Because the truth of it is, in that culture especially, that's how they looked at children. What can they offer? What can they do? What benefit really do we gain from? I mean, sure, they love us back and all those kind of things, but what do we really have to gain from this relationship? The truth of it is they're needy, and it can be difficult and unappreciative at times. And so why would we befriend them? And he says, the least is the greatest. You know, this idea really goes against our whole society. When we think about business, right? Who's the greatest? It's not the one that has the least amount of sales. The one that's the greatest is the one that has the empire. It's the one that has all the sales. When we look at sports, who's the greatest? Besides Muhammad Ali, right? Who claimed that, I'm the greatest. It's the one who has the best stats. It's the one that has the best scores and gets paid the most and has the best records. Those are the ones that are the greatest. We set up this system to where it's really easy for us to figure out who are the greatest ones and who are the least ones. But Jesus said the complete opposite. He says, whoever is the least will be the greatest. Whoever is first will be last. Now, I remember being in Sunday school as a kid, and I'm guessing our teacher just taught on that. I don't remember what was taught on, but what I do remember is we all went to the water fountain afterwards, and no one would go first. We were all fighting for last place. We were all going to go last because what we were really doing is we were fighting for position in heaven. When I get to heaven, I'm going to be the first one to use that water fountain, you know? So I'll take it to the back right now because I'm going to be first when I get there. And we were fighting for rank even in heaven. We lack humility. We do it in so many ways. In Micah 6, verse 8, he says, he has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with our God. He's calling us to humility. He's not calling us to power. He's not calling us to position or rank. He's calling us to humility. And he says, whoever welcomes this child welcomes me. So often we look at relationships for what we can benefit from them. We look at relationships for what can I gain from befriending this person. But Jesus says, welcome that person that has no influence, and welcome that person that has nothing to give you back, that you're not going to gain anything from. Welcome that person, because that person is my creation. That person is loved by me. And so by welcoming that person, you're welcoming me. We need to be people of humility. So often we lack humility. The next thing we see is in verse 49 and 50. It says, and they say, Master, said John. It's funny, some of these breaks, I'm amazed how they just jump to the next topic. It's like John's tired of where that conversation's going. That's not really what he wants to hear. So he's just going to change the subject. And he says, Master, we saw a man driving out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not one of us. And Jesus said, do not stop him, for whoever is not against you is for you. The next thing we see lacking here is discernment. John lacks discernment. He's trying to stop people who are doing ministry. Why? Because they're not part of his group. That's the only reason it gives us here. He's not trying to stop them because they're using a different name, because it says they were doing it in the name of Jesus. They were doing it in your name. So he wasn't stopping them because we were trying to like heal people or cast demons out in a false name. The other thing that kind of shocks me is it doesn't say that they were trying to cast out demons. It says they were casting out demons. So they were having better success than the other disciples were, right? So why is he stopping them? Because they weren't in his group. And John lacked the discernment to see that God was using others, that God was doing effective ministry through others, even though they weren't a part of their group. You know, church, there's a great lesson in this for us. That our church, that our group here is not the only one in Hako. It's not the only one in Costa Rica. It's not the only one in the world that is doing effective ministry and that God is using. You've probably heard the joke about the guy who died and he went to heaven, and St. Peter was showing him through the streets of heaven, and they walked past a closed door, and St. Peter said, "We need to be very quiet here because the Baptists are in here and they think they're the only ones here." All right? And so that happens sometimes, is we think we're the only ones that are doing effective ministry. We're the only ones that God can speak through and that God can use. Did you know that there's churches out there that use organs and yet God is doing effective ministry through that? Can you believe that? They don't even have drums on stage, but yet God is doing effective things through their ministry. That there's pastors out there that wear robes, and God uses them to proclaim the word of God in a mighty, powerful way every Sunday. People are responding to that message, and they're getting saved. There's pastors out there that meet in coffee shops that don't even have a Bible like this. They have a Bible on their iPhone. Can God really use a Bible on an iPhone? And he is. He's doing effective ministry, and God's using them in a powerful, mighty way. And we need to be careful when we start saying that God only works this way and God only uses people like us. And Jesus, or just because we don't know them or we think differently than they do, doesn't mean that God's not using them. And then he says, if they're not against you, then they're for you. The question is, will you be for them? If they're not against you, they're for you, but will you be for them? Instead of thinking that we're the only ones that are right and we're the only ones being effective, we need to identify others out there that are on our side, that are for us, and then we need to be for them. You know, I've been guilty of this. This is something the Lord really spoke to me about this week as I was studying. There's a ministry I've watched for years, a great church, and then it started going through some transitions, went through a pastor change, and with that pastor change, they stopped really, I mean, they used to just every Sunday preach the word of God and just open their Bibles and just verse by verse preach it. And with that pastor change, they began to just kind of do these light, fluffy messages, and then it became more of a motivational kind of speech. And as I watched this ministry go through that, man, I became very critical of it. And maybe you could say rightfully so in some ways, but man, I just got to the point where I thought, man, God is not going to use that. God is not doing anything there. And they began to just pack this place out. It's one of the largest churches in North America. And it just, I watched the service. It just looks like a show to me, you know, and I just became very critical of it. But you know what? A friend of mine got cancer and he went to the States for some treatment. And while he was in that area doing some treatments, he went to that church and he took his mother to that church. And you know what happened? Preacher gave an invitation. And his mother, along with hundreds of other people, walked to the front of that church, prayed to receive the Lord as her Lord and Savior, and is radically changed today. That's convicting right there. God's using that church. And you know what? There's some things I don't like about it, and there's some things that maybe look a little bit different than I would do things. But I have to trust that God will correct those shortcomings. That God can work despite some of those things, and God will work to fix some of those things. And I don't need to be against them. And so the question is, who's for us, and are we for them? And the last thing we see them lacking in verses 51 through 56. And it says, and as the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set his face towards Jerusalem. And he sent messengers ahead of him who went into the Samaritan village to get things ready for him. But the people there did not welcome him because he was headed for Jerusalem. And when the disciples, James and John, saw this, they asked the Lord to... Do you want us to call down fire from heaven to destroy them? But Jesus turned and rebuked them. And it says, You do not know the kind of spirit that you are of. The Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And then they went to another village. The last thing we see them lacking is compassion. There's a reason why Jesus calls James and John the sons of thunder, right? These guys were a little hot-headed sometimes, a little quick-tempered maybe. And I think that maybe they were just a little bit overly inspired by their time on the mountain seeing Elijah. You remember the story in Elijah in 1 Kings chapter 18 where Elijah has the showdown on the Mount Carmel with the prophets of Baal? And they're on this mountain, and here's 450 prophets of Baal, and here's one prophet of God, Elijah. And they come up with this idea to see whose God is really God. And so what they do is they take an altar, they set it, they put the wood on the altar, they put the sacrifice on the altar, and then they said, let's trust that the God, who is the real God, will provide the fire for the altar. And so the prophets of Baal go first, and they begin to scream out to their God and cry out to their God. And it gets to the point where they're not getting any response, so they begin to cut themselves and scream even louder and mutilate themselves, and yet there's no response. So then it's Elijah's turn. And Elijah decides he's going to make things a little bit more interesting. And he has them bring 4 pots of water and pour over the sacrifice. So now not only do we have this rock altar with the wood on it, with the sacrifice on it, but now we have all this water. It's completely soaking wet. And they actually dig a trench around it to contain all the water. And then they don't just pour 4 on it. They do it again. They pour 8 on it. And then they do it one more time, and they pour 12 on it. The thing's soaked. It says that the trench around it's completely full of water. And then he calls on God, and what happens? It says fire comes down from heaven to where it not only consumes the sacrifice and the wood, it consumed the rock and the dirt and licked up all the water. That is what John and James want right now. These people have not welcomed Jesus. They've rejected him. And so they said, hey, let's just call down that fire like Elijah did and let's just blow him up. Let's have him just be gone. And what does Jesus do? He says, basically, put away the fireballs, right? Let's save those for another time. I didn't come to destroy lives, but to save lives. And we see the lack of compassion in James and John. You know, if there's anything good from what they said, if we could take anything away from it, they had pretty incredible faith, didn't they? To where they said, hey, if you want us to do this, we'll do it, right? They believed wholeheartedly that they had the faith, that they had the power to call down fire and consume these people. So they showed pretty good faith, so maybe they're growing in that area. But the other thing is they showed great submission. They asked Jesus, if you want us to, we will. And of course, that wasn't the heart of God. And so they submitted. They didn't. You know, I wish this wasn't the case, but compassion is still so lacking in many Christians and many churches today. You know, that's one of the number one arguments that people have against the church is that we're judgmental and unloving. People don't want to come to church because we judge people and because we don't love people. That's terrible. What a terrible thing to be said about any church, and I hope and I pray to God that no one would ever think that of our church here at Horizon. Sometimes, though, we lack compassion. And I believe sometimes it may not be our heart. Like our desire is to see people come to the Lord. Our desire is to see people to get saved. And so sometimes when our desire is to see people live right lives and when our desire is to see people correct sinful behavior, our attitude comes across more as seek and destroy. Like we're trying to destroy those behaviors and destroy those actions instead of seek and save. And so we come across as judgmental we come across as unloving. We need to remember that our message is not a message of destruction. Our message is a message of salvation. It's a message of compassion. It's a message of love. You know, maybe you do or maybe you don't know the story behind the whole conflict between the Jews and the Samaritans. But the Jews didn't like the Samaritans, and the Samaritans didn't much care for the Jews. The Samaritans had been part of Judah, and they had kind of intermarried and married into other nations and tribes, and so the Jews looked at them as a half-breed and just had no place for them. They would go to great measures to actually avoid them. Even traveling to Jerusalem, it was really kind of odd. The disciples probably thought it was odd that Jesus would take this path to go through Samaria. Like most Jews would go all the way around to go to Jerusalem instead of walking straight through that area. But we know that that wasn't the heart of Christ, that there was no prejudice there. He was not trying to avoid anyone. Matter of fact, throughout his ministry, we see him regularly reaching out to the Samaritans. We see him with the woman at the well in Samaria. We see him talking and giving a good example of the Good Samaritan as he shared that parable. And so throughout his ministry, that had been his heart. He had made that very clear. And we see it again here as he chose to go through there and to find lodging there. And so he set his face to Jerusalem. He's going to Jerusalem, right? And in his desire and his longing to go to Jerusalem, even though he knows what was waiting for him in Jerusalem, he knows that it means betrayal and arrest and a trial and then death. He knows that's what's awaiting him there. But he goes anyway. And as he's on his way, he looks to stay there and they reject him. You know, this isn't the first time that Jesus has been rejected. We've seen it throughout his ministry. There's been several times, actually. We even saw it in his own hometown where he's rejected and ran out of town. But this is the first time that there's a rejection, and it's incited this kind of attitude from his disciples to where they want to call down fire and they want to destroy. And what we see in these disciples is we see a prejudice. We see racism in them, a lack of compassion. You know, if you watch the news at all right now, it is amazing what's going on in the U.S. And I know some of you aren't from the U.S., you're from other places, but I want to just speak to those that are from that area right now. And it doesn't matter where you're from, you still face this in some way or in some shape or form. But as I look at what's happening in the U.S. right now, and I realize we're somewhat removed from that. You know, being down here in Costa Rica, it doesn't directly affect us maybe. And so we're quick to throw in our opinion, and we're quick to throw in our ideas. And you know, we're entitled to our opinion. You are. But what you are not entitled to is you're not entitled to an opinion that is lacking in compassion. You're not entitled to an opinion that is lacking in love. And so everything that we look at and everything that we see, so often we call it prejudice and we call it racism, but what it really is, it's people lacking love and people who are lacking compassion. And the last thing I want to point out in that verse 51 is the time approached and for him to be taken up to heaven, and Jesus sets his face to Jerusalem and he's headed to Jerusalem. He's going to fulfill what God has called him to, that purpose on his life. He's walking in obedience. And what happens as he's walking in obedience, as he's fulfilling God's desire and God's plan for his life, he faces rejection. He faces opposition. And I thought about that. And I realized the same is true for you and me. Many times if we really set our face to do God's will and we set our face to please the Lord and do what he has for us, then we will face opposition, that we may face rejection. But what does Jesus do? He doesn't say, well, I tried to get to Jerusalem, but they wouldn't let me. I tried to do what God wanted me to do, but it was too difficult. It was too hard, so he just quits. No. It says that he keeps on. He goes to another place. He finds another place where he can go on his way to Jerusalem. And so, in closing, I want to encourage you with that. As God's put a calling on your life, if God has a plan for your life, and maybe you've begun to walk in obedience towards that, maybe you've even set your face to it and you said, this is where I'm going, this is what I'm going to do, that just know you're going to face some opposition to that. That there's going to be some trials, there's going to be some difficulty, but take heart, move on, and keep your mind set on what God has for you. And so we see those five areas where the disciples were lacking, those five areas, if we're honest, that we so often are lacking in: faith and preparation, in an understanding, in humility, in discernment, and in compassion. I'm going to ask the worship team to come up this morning. I want to close this with a time of prayer, and I want to give you an opportunity to respond during that time as well. So if you would, let's just bow our heads and close our eyes. And I want us to take that honest evaluation of ourselves. I want us to ask ourselves these questions. Am I lacking in faith? Am I lacking in preparation? Am I missing opportunities to be used by God because I lack the faith or because I lack preparation? And if the answer is yes, maybe this morning you would confess that, repent of that, begin to just really commit to that. Allow God to start using you, Lord. Many of you, he's given you power, he's given you authority, but you lack the faith. Ask ourselves, do we lack understanding? Are we allowing our preconceived ideas of God to keep us from truly knowing God or truly understanding God? And would you be willing to put aside those preconceived ideas and say, I know this is what I want, and I know this is what I think, but God, I want what you want, and I want to do your perfect will. Or maybe it's humility. Maybe you've been fighting for position or fighting for recognition. And this morning, you need to just humbly come before the Lord and confess that. Allow God to start just working in you, creating in you a humble servant. Maybe it's discernment, where you have been like me, where you've looked at others and said, God's not using that. God can't use that. Repent of that heart. Repent of that attitude. And know that if they're not against us, they are for us, and we need to be for them. Maybe it's a heart of compassion. So often we find ourselves judging, or we find ourselves with prejudice against people. Lord, help us. Yes, we're entitled to our opinion, but we're not entitled to an opinion that is lacking in love. God, help us to love in all things, in all ways. God, I pray for that person here this morning who may be like that boy who was coming to you and Satan threw that last throw. Maybe that's been their experience, and every time they've come to you, there's been something that's prevented it. There's been something that kind of held them back. God, I pray right now that they would rise above it, that they would get back on their feet, that they would walk to you. No, Lord, I pray they would run to you. And in doing that, they would find restoration. Restoration for their soul. Restoration in their family. Lord, you are a God of restoration. Maybe that's what you want to do in someone's life this morning, Lord, as we enter this holiday season, as we think about family. Maybe there's someone here this morning that needs to be restored into their family. That relationship's been broken, and maybe you want to begin to heal that. So, Lord, I pray that they would do their part, that you would work in them, Lord.